For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Psalm 31. You know, Miles Stanford says there are some spiritual truths that you really can't appreciate till you need them. And I think this is one of those psalms. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, which tells the story of her experiences living in Holland in the 1930s, right before the Nazis came in to take over that country in World War II. And she talks about how one day, you know, her father, this is long before the war, her father pulled down the Bible for their daily Bible reading, and he read a verse from the Psalms which says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." What kind of hiding place, I wondered idly. What was there to hide from? Well, for her, the answer was Nazis. And as the book goes on, it tells how they built a hiding place in their watchmaker's shop to hide Jews from the Nazis. But as the story continues, and they're caught and arrested and shipped from prison to prison, eventually to the prison camp Ravensbrück, she goes to find that there's another kind of hiding place. That the real hiding place was not that secret room behind the bookshelf, but it was the presence of God that kept her safe. And so Psalm 31 talks about God as our safe place. And you know, this psalm kind of found me. I honestly couldn't have told you anything about this psalm maybe a year ago. God kind of brought about circumstances in my life to lead me to this. And so it's kind of obscure. You know, I was thinking I'll pick this psalm nobody knows about. What are you teaching at Servant Team? Oh, Psalm 31. It's pretty obscure. You've probably never heard of it. Turns out some of us have also found our way to this psalm through various means. And this psalm is David's desperate cry for help in the face of his enemies. It's a cry that believers throughout history have also found their way to. Jeremiah quotes this psalm no fewer than six times as he's chased by his enemies, saying, "Terror is on every side." It's a refrain in that book. Jonah quotes this psalm from the belly of the whale. Jesus, this is where he got his final words from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A cry that was echoed by Stephen as he was bludgeoned to death outside of Jerusalem. A cry that Peter calls on us to emulate, to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so this is David's cry for help in the face of his enemies. Let's just go ahead and read the first few verses. He says, "Yahweh, I've come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. Turn your ear to listen to me. Rescue me quickly. Be my rock of protection, a fortress where I will be safe. For you are my rock and my fortress. For the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger. Pull me from the trap my enemies set for me, for I find protection in you alone." So it's clear David's got enemies here, right? What enemies is he talking about? Well, it's hard to pin down. David had a lot of enemies. You know, we can read the story of his life, you know, whether it was that decade that he was on the run from Saul, or later in his life when he had to flee again from his own son Absalom. You know, we read 1 Samuel 17 through 31, and, you know, the pages kind of flip by pretty quickly. You know, you got the time David, you know, was up against Goliath. You got the time David's playing the harp and Saul flings the spear at him. You got the time he has to go kill 200 Philistines and bring the bag of foreskins back. You got the time he's playing the harp and Saul tries to throw the spear at him. You got the narrow escape using only Michal and their goat-haired idol. And you see, you read as he flees from cave to town. He's on the run. You know, every time we flip a page, that's another year of his life. A year when he's in real, desperate danger from enemies. A little hard to relate to sitting in our comfy chair, sipping our Starbucks. But Psalms like Psalm 31, they give us a window into what this really felt like for David. He was definitely a man acquainted with enemies, and he knew what it was like. Scripture says a lot about enemies, okay? It says a lot. You know, the word, the Hebrew verb here, the basic meaning is to be hostile toward. And that's the same sense that our English word carries. Someone that is hostile toward you, plotting your doom against you, hoping you fail. And, you know, in our lives, you know, one thing Scripture says is that God was our enemy. And that while we were his enemy, Christ died for us. And so we need to keep that in mind before we start talking about enemies, to remember how God treated his enemies and to keep us from feeling too sorry for ourselves. Of course, James 4:8 is pretty interesting. He says that apparently Christians, James 4:4, he says that anyone who becomes friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And yet even in that case, we see God calling out. In 4:8, he says, but draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He's trying to pull people back to him. People definitely can be our enemies. This is what's in view here in David's mind in this psalm. You know, you read the life of Christ, you just see how Jesus was opposed at every point by the religious leaders on right into the early church. We see pagan opposition as well. Acts 19, these idol worshipers formed this mob against Paul. They didn't like what he was teaching. Paul was acquainted with enemies. So people definitely can be enemies. You know, this could be non-Christians. You know, maybe a coworker or a classmate. A friend was telling me recently that he's getting a lot of flack at work because he doesn't sleep around like a lot of his coworkers do. They're giving him a really hard time about it. We're different. Neighbors. Maybe you have neighbors that don't like you very much. Maybe because you host home group. Maybe because you have people over after CT on a weeknight, for example. Legal opposition, some of us might be facing this right now. Authority figures, a boss, a teacher, government, authority figures. This is a very real problem for Christians around the world. We're pretty lucky to live in a country where we have basic freedoms. But a lot of Christians throughout the ages, and even today, they don't enjoy this kind of freedom from enemies. Christians can become our enemies as well. This might be people who left Xenos or even God, people who have walked away. You know, Paul says to the Galatians, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see the anger that can develop between Christians. You know, and some of us might be facing this as well. You know, people who've walked away in some manner or other, saying a lot of nasty things about you, slandering. This can be pretty tough. You know, we should try to be kind to people, you know, in whatever circumstances. It can be pretty hard, though. I mean, social media, the internet, this is quite a megaphone. It can be hard to resist. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul says, even in cases of church discipline, he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother in love. And so we're kind. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Fellow Christian workers, like I mentioned, Paul to the church at Galatia, you know, you see this sometimes, even two Christians following God, serving God, even within the same home group or in different home groups, can get hostile toward one another. It can be very painful, very damaging. Scripture says you should try to get that resolved as soon as possible before it goes even further. What about family members? Jesus said, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Sometimes a person converts to Christ and they get opposition from the family. Sometimes it's somebody comes to Christ and the family gets mad at the people who led them to Christ. Whether that's the spouse or the parents or whoever, can get pretty upset. And some of us are facing this right now as well. And it feels very real. It's very unsettling. This is not something where we just flip the page. We're like, enemies. No, this is real. This can be terrifying. Scripture says, too, that we have an enemy behind all of this, Satan. Your adversary, the devil, he says. A lot of the enemies in our lives Satan is really the one who stands behind that enemy. He will take any, he hates you because you're following God. He hates you because you're serving God. He will take any chance he can get to vent his fury on you. Girl in our home church recently, just a few months back, she got jumped by a couple of guys. They beat the living daylights out of her. This little small girl, okay, 5 foot nothing, just left her lying there, walked away. You know, I mean, they didn't take her money, they didn't take anything, didn't do anything else to her. I was talking to a police officer, and he was just like, we never see this. You know, for a couple of guys just to jump a girl for no apparent motive, it's unheard of. I was talking to another Christian worker who was telling me about a time back in the 80s in Xenos, a time of hostility for sure. But he was saying how he had to go and deliver this pretty unpleasant news to a room full of Christians. And he said there was so much anger coming off of that room at him. He was kind of up against the wall as they were coming at him just with fury for a long time. He said there was so much he felt like if he would have just lifted his feet off the floor, that the hatred could have kept him pinned against the wall in that room. This is Satan, okay? Satan is angry and will take his shots whenever he can get them. And so David here, he says, pull me from the trap my enemy set for me. Let's see how David prays in the face of enemies. And what he starts with is by praying the same thing 7 different ways. He says, Yahweh, I've come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me if you do what's right. Turn your ear to listen to me. Rescue me. Be my rock of protection, a fortress where I will be safe. And this image of the fortress, the rock of protection, the place of safety, this is the image that rises above all the others in Psalm 31. And I can't help but think, whenever I see verses like this in the Psalms, you know, the basis for his plea, he says, you are my rock and my fortress. That's his first basis for that plea. He says, be my rock and my fortress because you are my rock and my fortress. And when you see that, how can you not think of one of the great scenes in the history of film, the battle at Helm's Deep, Lord of the Rings, you know, this mountain fortress. You know, in this point in the movie, this is where the king of Rohan, King Theoden, he wakes up from a stupor. He's been lulled to sleep by the evil, lying traitor Wormtongue, turning him against Gandalf, keeping him passive while Saruman's evil forces just run reckless over the land. And he wakes up, okay, and he realizes we are so overwhelmed. And what do? They make a desperate move to evacuate everyone to the one place that has never fallen to the hands of the enemy, the fortress at Helm's Deep. And so there's a desperation here. And David is calling on God to be his rock and his fortress. He's turning to the one place that has never fallen to the hands of the enemy. You know, desperate prayers definitely sound different. Mine sure do. When you feel like you're up against the wall, this is, you know, you get kind of desperate. And I think there can be a real breakthrough in your prayer life when that happens. So he says, be my rock and my fortress because you are my rock and my fortress. Also, he says, do this for the honor of your name. Lead me out of this danger. You know, people knew David was God's anointed one. What's that say about God if he lets his chosen anointed one perish? So he's calling God out on his reputation. This is something that you see definitely in the Bible. You know, that part of what David is realizing here is, in my suffering, there are more important factors. There are larger factors at play here. God's reputation here. You know, you see Joshua and Moses pray this as well. God, what are they going to think if you let your people perish? And they're praying it typically because the people have messed up. Not because they're so great. It's because they're terrible. But he's saying, look, you're awesome and you stamped your name on these people. Protect them. That's one that's even truer for us here in the New Covenant, isn't it? We pray to God, for the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger. Pull me from the trap, for I find protection in you alone. David says, you're my only place. I can't put my hope in my strength, in my ingenuity, in my money, in my brilliance. God, it's you alone. Any protection we cook up for ourselves ain't going to be worth much anyway. And then he says, I entrust my spirit into your hands. Like Jesus and Stephen prayed, he's choosing a choice. He says, God, I'm going to place my life right there in the palm of your hand. I'm not worried about the fists that are raised against me. I'm placing myself in your hand, God. A choice that we make in the face of suffering. Rescue me, Yahweh, for you are a faithful God. Rescue there. This is not just a request, but the tense there carries the idea of completion. This is shameless audacity, boldness, confidence. It's like it's already happened, David says, in the face of his enemies. I hate those who worship worthless idols. I trust in Yahweh. Yeah, I mean, back then when you faced danger, you turned to your idols. And David says, no, I don't want anything to do with that or those people. I want the living God, the God who does something. That is where I'm putting my hope and my trust. I will be glad and rejoice in your unfailing love. This is the Hebrew word chesed. Or if you're a Gentile, it's just hesed. This is why we can rejoice in the most desperate of circumstances, because David says, my eyes aren't on those. My eyes are on your hesed, God, your loyal, unfailing love, the closest thing we get to grace in the Old Testament, the New Testament concept of grace. And he says, that's where my focus is. That's where my hope is, God. And then he says, for you have seen my troubles, and you care about the anguish of my soul. One of the things that's really doubted by people who have been through traumatic experiences, they feel like God has let me down, God doesn't care. And what David says is, no, no. God, I know that you see, and I know that you care. And it's not just you see what's happening to me, but you see the anguish in my soul. And you care, God. He affirms that. He knows that a God of hesed, a God of unfailing love, couldn't help but see and care. And this is something that, if you've been through suffering, trauma, if you're having doubts about this, we need to work through that. Otherwise, we're going to fall down into cynicism. Your faith could be in danger. We need to come back to affirm this truth, to wrestle back onto this position of faith. You see and you care. He says, you've not given me over to the hand of my enemies, but you've set me in a safe place. And it looks like, you know, in verses 7 and 8, it looks like he's having kind of a breakthrough in prayer. In 9 through 13, he goes back and he describes his anguish, his suffering, in terms that maybe some of us can relate to. He says, have mercy on me, Yahweh, for I'm in distress. Tears blur my eyes. My body and soul are withering away. Can't eat, can't sleep. The anxiety that racks us. I'm dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. My strength fails me, he says, because of my sin. I'm wasting away from within. It's a pretty interesting admission there. One of the most painful parts of suffering can be when you look at what's happening to you and you realize, I had a hand in this. I contributed to this. And, you know, you think if I'd been stronger or more thoughtful or more humble, if I hadn't lost my temper, would any of this still be here? Maybe it could have been avoided. You replay what you did and what you said, and you think about what you should have done and what you should have said. And it eats you alive. But how does his sin affect his boldness? Does David's sin mean that God is no longer his rock or his fortress? That God's not concerned for the honor of his name? That God is not a God of truth and unfailing love? Has David's sin changed any of that? The answer is no. None of that has been changed by his sin. You know, it's not just perfect people who need a place of safety. It'd be a pretty lonely place. No. It's people like us. People who've messed up. Who had some part to play. I mean, you know, Peter says, don't let any of you suffer as a wrongdoer or a thief. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about contributed something. And he says, look, we need to run to the throne of grace to find help and mercy in our time of need. That's when we turn to him. I'm scorned by all my enemies. I'm despised by my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me. Yeah, sometimes when you have enemies, you get a little less popular. People are afraid of getting pulled in on that. Paul had that there in his second imprisonment, deserted by everyone. What's great is that in the body of Christ, our suffering actually brings us closer together. We can bond together through what we're facing. And he says, when they see me on the street, they run the other way. I'm ignored as if I were dead, as if I were a broken pot just thrown in the trash. I've heard the rumors about me. Yeah. I'm surrounded by terror on every side, he says. My enemies conspire against me, plotting to take my life. I don't know how many of us are facing that. Christians throughout the world are, though. But the point is, David feels this with every element of his being. He's terrified and he's running to God as his place of safety. And then the tone of this psalm changes the rest of the way. He says, but I am trusting you, Yahweh, saying, you are my God. So personal. Affirmation of trust. This is one of those prayers we can just pray directly under the new covenant, and it's even intensified for us. My future is in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of those who hunt me down relentlessly. He says there's only two hands here, yours and theirs, and I'm only focused on one. God, you will rescue me. I'm putting my life in your hand. He says, let your favor shine on your servant, praying scripture, Numbers 6, that famous blessing. He says, in your unfailing love, your hesed, rescue me, appealing to God's love. Don't let me be disgraced. Yahweh, I call out to you for help. Let the wicked be disgraced. Yeah, let them lie silent in the grave. He says, who's going to be disgraced? Not me. Not me. You eventually will silence them. They can talk all they want. I don't care what they say. What I care is what you say about me, God. That's what's important. Silence the lying lips, those proud, arrogant lips that accuse the godly. Yes. How great is the goodness you have stored up for those who fear you? You lavish it on those who come to you for protection. Blessing them before the watching world. Oh, that's just typical Yahweh right there. Storing up goodness, dumping it out on us while everybody watches. You hide them in the hiding place of your presence. The only safe place. That's where I hope you'll find me. It's not the kind of hiding place where they can't find you. It's the kind of hiding place where they can't do anything to you. safe from those who conspire against them. You shelter them in your presence, far from the accusing tongues. Praise Yahweh, for he has shown me the wonders of his chesed. He kept me safe when my city was under attack. In my panic, I cried out, I'm cut off from Yahweh. David's like, I was kind of freaking out for a minute there. I doubted you, God. Seems so silly in hindsight, especially since you heard my cry for mercy and you answered my call for help. I think it's good to remember these times when we kind of freak out, times where we doubted God and he came through for us, or we should never have doubted him, which would be every time we doubt him, right? Maybe it'll give us a little more faith next time we're tempted to doubt. And then he says, love Yahweh, all you godly ones, all you Zenoids, all you servant team members, love him. For he protects those who are loyal to him. He harshly punishes the arrogant. Yeah. So be strong, he concludes, and let your heart be strengthened, all you who put your hope in Yahweh. Yeah, really two forces at work here. He says, be strong. That's our part. And let your heart be strengthened. That's God's part in this. As you review who he is and what he's done and all he's given us and his faithful history and his word. And what we learn here from verse 24 is that trusting God as your fortress takes some courage. It's not that easy. Just because we've run to him, there's still a temptation to falter. And that's part of the reasons I love that scene at Helm's Deep. You know, you've got King Theoden here. And, you know, in the movie, they make Theoden sound like a real wimp, you know. He's like, oh, we got to run away. Now, in the book, he wakes up and he musters the army to go out and meet Saruman head on and his forces of evil. And they're riding out with Gandalf and Aragorn, and this soldier staggers back that was on the front lines, and he explains to Gandalf the kind of army that Saruman has put together. And it's Gandalf who turns to Theoden, and he says, go now, Helm's Deep, wait for me at the gate, and then pew, he takes off. And there's this great conversation between this nameless guard and this guard named Hama. It's like the best dude in Rohan, okay? And the first guy's like, what was that all about? And Hama says that Gandalf is in need of haste. Everywhere he goes and comes unlooked for. The other guy says, you know, if Wormtongue were here, he wouldn't find this hard to explain. Gandalf has abandoned us. And Hama replies, he says, true enough, but for myself, I'll wait until I see Gandalf again. Maybe you will wait long, said the other. And the scene ends. Well, a few days later, they're huddled in the fortress at Helm's Deep. The outer wall has fallen. It's the middle of the night, it's raining, the forces of evil are pressing in upon them. And Theoden says to Aragorn, he says, it's said that the Hornburg has never fallen to assault, but now my heart is doubtful. The world changes, and all that once was strong now proves unsure. How shall any tower withstand such numbers and such reckless hate? Gandalf's counsel seems not now so good as it did under the morning sun. And Aragorn turns to him and he says, do not judge the counsel of Gandalf until all is over, my lord. Of course, Gandalf does show up right where he said he would. Wins the battle in the most unexpected way. with the cavalry and the man-eating trees. But the point of the story is, even at the darkest time, when it seems like hope is lost, don't doubt Gandalf, okay? And the point of verse 24 is, even in the darkest times, when evil seems the greatest, do not doubt Yahweh, that He will come through. You see, the reason it takes courage to wait on the Lord is because He doesn't often just take the hostility away. He doesn't. I mean, think about it. What would glorify God more? For Him to just remove all the hostility from your life? Or maybe we learn how to rejoice in the midst of hostility, how to love our enemies. Maybe He leaves some of it there to teach us that. I mean, you think about it, what would have been better for David? Think how many psalms were written when he was on the run. David, frankly, was doing a lot better spiritually when he had a pack of guys with swords chasing him down. Corrie ten Boom, what would have been better for her? You know, at the end of that book, her sister, as she's dying in the prison camp, she says, Corrie, you're going to get out. And you have to tell people. You have to tell people what we've been through. And what you have to tell them is, there is no pit so deep and no evil that is so dark that the love of God does not run even deeper. And she says, Corrie, they will listen to you because we've been there. And sure enough, she does get out. By a clerical error, the week before they were actually supposed to exterminate everyone her age. And she spent the rest of her life telling people about the goodness of God in the most evil of places. And what about you? What do you think would be best for in your situation? Is it possible, you know, maybe God doesn't take all the hostility away. Maybe He leaves some of it there for a short, short time that we have left in this life so that you can learn what it means to pray Psalm 31 like you really mean it. So you can learn to have every part of this inscribed on your soul. So you can learn what it means to truly see God as your hiding place. That's all I got. Yes, thank you, Lord, for your unfailing love, that you are our rock and our fortress, Lord, and we can count on you to do that. Thank you, too, Lord, for everything you've given us, Lord, and that in your presence there is joy forever. I pray that you would make us more grateful, courageous, trusting people, God, as we reflect on these psalms.
Yes, we are grateful, God. We pray that we can build on that and reflect more and more.
Yeah.
That our gratitude will be growing as we grow spiritually. We thank you for the way that you're working through this church.
Yeah.
That from all sources, way over 100 people just believed in you last month. I don't think we've ever seen anything like that before. So you're powerfully working through us. We're so grateful for that.
Yeah.
And humbled, Lord, we just pray that we can live a life of humility before you, bowing down low before your greatness, and that we will, from the heart, God, just cultivate that trust and that thankfulness to you, because we know that's so important. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.